to the communion table, one of the most precious commemorative events of the corporate church. We know there's a lot of things we're called to do when we come together. We're called to sing, we're called to pray, we're called to preach the word of God. But there's really only two things really that are meant to be done corporately to illustrate the gospel message. Those are the believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper, recognizing in an illustrative form his death, burial, and resurrection, and we're supposed to continue these until his coming again. And as such, all of these emphasis on these practices, we're supposed to enter into them with a very high degree of sobriety, governing ourselves and solemnity, remembering the great cost that it was for our Lord and Savior. Today, the question I really want to wrestle with is, why blood? Why blood and not something else? From the world outside, many times the question is asked, what is with these Christians and their obsession with blood? Everything's blood. They're singing songs about the blood. They're praying for the blood. They're reading devotionals about the blood. They're preaching the blood. Why the blood? And I mean, right off the bat, we understand that this is a weighty issue. We understand the absolute necessity of choosing who you worship today is a life or death decision. It might not end your life shorter today, but at the end of days, when you're standing before the judgment of God, it will matter immensely. Why the blood? Because this is a sober situation. It's a weighty situation. It deals with questions of life and death. And there's so many times in the Old Testament where blood is used to emphasize solemnity, seriousness for a certain situation. Sometimes it deals with a protective covering of God, that he confirms it through blood, such as the Exodus narrative, when Moses is getting ready to finally bring the people out of Egypt, and all of the plagues have been rained down on Egypt, and that final plague is outstanding. The plague that's going to take the death of the firstborn male child in every family. And Moses tells Israel to make sure that every household takes that unblemished lamb, slaughters the lamb, and takes the blood from that lamb and wipes it on the lintel, wipes it on the doorpost. And the scripture tells us that when he sees that blood will be a token for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and that plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood symbolized a very powerful and visible protection on Israel. Other times, blood is used to confirm the seriousness that the people are taking the agreement that they're entering into. The covenants were confirmed with the pouring out of blood, whether it's the Mosaic covenant, where there are many animal sacrificed to confirm that covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, many of us remember that story where Abraham's asking, how am I going to know these blessings are going to come upon me? And God tells Abraham, well, take a multitude of animals, slaughter them, cut them in sunder, and place them out in the field, and I will show you how I'm going to confirm for you that I am going to bring these promises to pass. And then Abraham has a vision of God walking down through those animals to signify in the culture of the day that whatever happens, he will bring his word to pass. His word does not return void, but the promises that he made, you can rest on them. And blood was there in all of these situations to confirm the seriousness of it. And there's other situations we could look at as well, but I want to look this morning at Leviticus 17, verse 11. Because this is the centrality of everything. Why blood is in the middle of everything. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Three facets we'll see in this today. The sanctity of the blood, the sacrifice of the blood, and the substitute of the blood. Sanctity of the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I think it's safe to say that the ancients, the people of old, were much more familiar with life and death than we are today. I think the enemy has done a very good job at blinding us until the last moment that we're mortal. We forget this. The ancient cultures didn't forget this, most of all because dinner was running around the yard. Today, that doesn't really happen. I know there's a few farmers in here, and for you, dinner might actually be running around in the yard. You might have the animals in the backyard that you're going to slaughter for dinner. And in that situation, you understand there's a pouring out of life for your own. But there's many people in our generation who never see blood in that regard. There's never any pouring out. Everything's prepackaged for you. You don't need to see even raw meat other times. This comes prepared for you. It was very different back in the day. The ancients understood the sacrifice, that it was life that was being given. Not just the raising of the animals for food, but also the very real possibility of death. It was difficult to live back then. Right now, yes, we understand it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. We understand that there are moments when life is taken before we're expecting it. And it shocks us, and it should. But this was much more common back then. We know the words of the psalmist, the days of our years are 70, or by reason of strength, they be 80. 70 is 70. If you're lucky, if you're strong, 80 years old. And truly back then, that meant genuinely by reason of strength. Most people did not see that age. It's estimated that the average lifespan of the Israelite, the Jew, or the Gentile, in Jesus' day, was probably about 35 years old. 35 years old. So truly, by reason of strength, truly elders were honored and revered in a different way because nobody got to that age. Nobody saw that much life. Nobody saw all this that was happening. And all this just to say that the ancients were familiar with life and death, and they were familiar with blood. They understood that if you lost too much blood, your life was poured out. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's very easy for us to make that a symbolic representation, that blood symbolizes life, but it's very practical. Without blood, there's really no life. It's gone. The value in blood is that it demonstrates life itself. In the animal world as well as within our world, all life is precious in the Lord's sight. Many times we emphasize how man's life is precious in the Lord's sight, which is absolutely true in a unique way because we are the image bearers of God, which is not said of any other creature, but all life is valuable to God. How do we know? Because he blessed it. He created it. And as soon as he created it, what did he say? It's good. The Genesis count, Genesis 1:20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And he made the beasts of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. He makes good things. But also, God didn't just create the animal world and say, have at it. The scriptures are so clear that their life continues because he continues to provide for them on a regular basis. It's amazing how many passages in the Old Testament talk about God providing for wildlife and for the animal kingdom. Psalm 145, the eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Or Matthew 6:26, Jesus says, behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you not much better than they? All life is valuable in the Lord's eyes. Psalm 136, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Not that mercy there, again, that we talked about this recently, that's not just talking about the legalistic mercy that we frequently think of in our culture, that we're not receiving punishment. This mercy is God's loving kindness. It's likened to his agape love, his chesed, the loving kindness that's greater than life itself, that man can't comprehend outside of the life, death, and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy endures forever. Because his mercy endures forever, he provides everything, even for the wildlife, even for the animals. You know, he desires to have compassion on the animals. I love the ending of the book of Jonah. This verse has always kind of sit with me in a strange way. We're familiar with Jonah's story. I think many of us have heard it from maybe even in the crib. The story of Jonah is familiar. Jonah was given a message to go and preach judgment to fall on Nineveh, and Jonah said, no, I hate the Ninevites. I don't want them to be given even an opportunity of repentance. So he runs the other way, and when God calls his bluff, he says, no, I'd rather die, and he jumps in the water. But God miraculously preserves his life through the belly of that fish and brings him back to Nineveh and says, get to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches the judgment that's going to fall on them, and lo and behold, the people repent. And after they repent, Jonah goes outside and still waits for destruction to fall on them, the destruction that's not going to come because they've returned from their wicked ways. They've left them and come back to God. And he sits out there and he pouts. The ending verse of the book of Jonah is fascinating. It says this, should I not spare Nineveh? The Lord speaking to Jonah. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? He says, Jonah, they're lost. They are so confused in their wicked ways. They don't know which end is up. You can't tell your left hand from your right. You don't know what's an abomination and what's righteous. Nonetheless, when judgment falls, they understand that they're lost. And they came back to me. And so judgment is not going to fall on them. God is pleading with Jonah to see reason. And we understand that there's value in considering that on the lost men of Nineveh. But then there's a final little clause in there where God says about the men of Nineveh, and then he says, also, they have much cattle. It's always been a strange verse to me. Why would God throw that in there? Because God has compassion on the animal kingdom as well. His loving kindness extends to all life. All life is sanctified. All life is valuable. There's a reason for it. Yes, human life differently because of the imago Dei. We are his image bearers differently, but all life is valuable. That's what this verse is saying. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There's value in all of it. And contextually, what Moses is telling Israel in this passage is because life is set apart, don't you ever allow blood to touch your lips. Don't you ever drink it. This was a cultural thing of the day. And we know the Jews were given many different cultural dietary restrictions. Don't eat this. Don't do that. Don't dress certain ways. But this passage, the verse right before it, is talking about drinking blood. Verse right after it says, talking about drinking blood. He says, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eats any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eats blood and cut him off from among his people. He said, don't you do it, and don't let the people who come in among you do it either. And then the verse right afterwards, I say to the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And then a few verses later, he says, he ends in verse 14 saying, the life of the flesh is the blood thereof. If you eat of it, you will be cut off. God values life. And to partake of this was a dangerous thing. One more verse from Leviticus about this in 19 verse 26. He says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times. That seems to be a strange parallel of what he's merging together there. What he's doing is he's saying drinking blood is just like engaging in any of these false religious activities that your neighbors are doing as well. Don't get mixed up with witchcraft. Don't get mixed up with astrology. Don't even go near those things. Don't be consuming any of the things you're not supposed to consume. Israel was told not to eat certain things. Yes, there may have been health reasons for that. There's arguments that could be made for that. But there was absolutely a fellowship restraint that God had in mind. He said, if you don't eat the food of your neighbors, you can't fellowship with your neighbors. With the hospitality mindset that the Middle East had, if they're not eating together, they're not living together. So he says, don't eat that way. And if you're not going to eat that way, you're not going to fellowship that way. And if you don't fellowship that way, you're not going to fall into sin, because you're not going to fall into worshiping the false gods. You're not going to lay down yourself and start doing things that you're not supposed to do because you're keeping company with bad morals. Don't do this thing. Don't consume blood of all. But even beyond that, blood is given a different level of restriction. And it's talked about in our verse, in verse 17. Why they're not to do it is because, and this is something we probably don't frequently think of, but blood, all blood, is a gift. He says, I have given it to you upon the altar. It's a gift. It's given with a specific purpose. When God created the world, could he have created a world that operated as ours does today without blood? Yes. Absolutely. God could do whatever he wanted. But he built this world in such a way that we have circulatory systems, that we have blood that's going to rush through our system and bring oxygen to all the cells. He made it necessary for life. He didn't have to do that. But he did it with the goal in mind of being the altar. The altar is the purpose of why all of blood was created. I have given it to you upon the altar. What that means is blood was created, life was given, so that we could give it back to him. Blood is the symbol of life. It is life in practicality. And it was given that it would be laid down on the altar. And you could say that both practically speaking as well as symbolically speaking. Starting with the Old Testament and coming up to us today, we understand Romans 12 is also very clear that we are continued to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice on the altar. That is also our spiritual worship. Blood was given so that we would give it to him. One commentator says, God, as the sovereign author of nature, reserved blood for himself and allowed only one usage of it in all of creation. And that usage for it was the altar in the way of sacrifices. When we talk about the altar, this is a term that's very familiar to us in our circles because it's as long as the scriptures are full. It's there from the very beginning of the scriptures. What an altar is. It's a place for man to come and worship the Lord. To come and commune with the Lord. To come and consecrate himself to the Lord in some capacity. And at the altar, you do so with an offering. Again, that's what happens from the beginning of scripture. Something is brought to the altar. We see this even with Cain and Abel. Even though there's not an altar spoken of in that passage, we still see them coming, laying down something at God's feet to make an offering. And then it follows there. Noah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, David, Gideon, pick a saint. They probably are in some capacity interacting with an altar. And they're at some point bringing themselves in an offering before the Lord. This is as it's all through the pages of the scriptures. But what we've also seen from the pages of scriptures is that what is acceptable is always a blood offering. It always starts with the blood offering. And there are times when you can go beyond that, or there are exceptions that are made for the very poor and downcast who have no capacity to get there. But the default for humanity has always been blood. Even Cain and Abel. We understand, Genesis 4, in the process of time it came to pass. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offerings, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. Cain was wroth, his countenance fell, and everything falls out from there. Cain goes and falls into terrible sin. But the question that we're really wrestling with is why? Why blood? Why the need for blood? Why was the wheat, that, or whatever it was that Cain brought, why was it not acceptable? Why, when Moses is talking about that great final curse that's going to fall on Egypt, why did blood need to be wiped on the lintel? Why could it not have been something else? Why in all of the sacrificial system, all of the required offerings needed to have blood? Why? What does the verse say? To make an atonement for your souls. The necessity for blood always comes back to the ever-present, terrible, weighty situation that is sin. That our sin has taken us from God. It has caused distance between us and the Creator. And yes, we inherited it from Adam, but we are also guilty ourselves. Each one of us has gone our own way. And the consequences is death. Yes, physical death with all of its the terror that it is, but ultimate spiritual death as well. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Our sin is heavy and weighty, but God is good and righteous and pure, and we are anything but. Isaiah 64, we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness is as the filthy of rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We have removed ourselves from God. The wages of sin is death. And death means separation. Separation from God. And yet we dare to come to him at the altar with something other than the means that he has provided. The blood was given to make an atonement for our souls. A sacrifice must be made. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood must be spent in order to be forgiven. But that also means that if blood is spent, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is possible, but it's costly. It costs life. That's the final aspect of this verse. It's the blood that makes an atonement for your soul. The substitute is found in the blood. It's a life for a life, or a soul for a soul. Blood was given as a sacrifice. That's sober. That's painful. But also at the end of the day, it is a blessing, because it means there's a way out. There's a way out of our sin. God also could have created the world, and it could have been for us like it was for the angels. Nope, you fell. That's it. There's no way out. But he didn't do that. He made a way for the creation to come back to him. But from the beginning, he showed us that it was going to be costly. It was going to take the pouring out of one life for another. Grace is that we are able to stand by God's means and his methods, but we are able to stand forgiven. That word atonement there is the word to cover. It's great to have our sins covered over. If a wrong is done, the offense can be sealed. You don't see it anymore. That's great. No, the misdeed is no longer present. Our relationship can move ahead. That's tremendous. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Love covers sin. That's been done since the beginning. God demonstrated that in Eden. When the first sin happened, there needed to be a sacrifice, and an animal was slain, and blood was poured out while God made the first garment to cover shame. There is grace there that shame could be covered, but it was costly. Guilt was covered there. Blood is weighty. Blood points us to the sanctity of life. It points us to the value of the sacrifice and that there's grace in the substitute. But ultimately, friends, we understand that it's not just in the pouring out of blood. We understand that in Jesus Christ, all of the Old Testament system has been fulfilled. Atonement is glorious, but atonement, covering, is incomplete. We don't want our sin just to be covered over. We don't want there to be a stain on the carpet and just pull a rug over it. That's not satisfactory for us. Why? Because we know it's there. And even if someone else comes in the house, they may never know that's there, but we know it's there. It's like those paint blotches on the wall that you made a mistake when you started painting and you never went back to fix it. You know it's there. It doesn't matter if nobody in the family ever recognizes it. It's covered, so to speak. But we know. The guilt is there. The shame is there. And even though we try to distance ourselves from it, we can't. In ourselves, atonement, covering, was not satisfactory. And the Jews knew this as well. That's why they celebrated annually the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus were symbolized. They were foreshadowed that in Jesus, not only would our sins be covered, but they would be taken away, completely removed from us. The feast on that day, two goats were brought forward to the great high priest. Lots would be cast, and for one of those goats, he would be given as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, the atonement needed to be poured out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That one goat needed to die. But the other goat would be set free. The sins would be placed on his head as the high priest would pray over him and then send him out. Literally, the word is scapegoat. The she-goat that got away is the literal translation. The she-goat that got away. Friends, that is us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the she-goat has got away. Our sins are no longer just covered. They're as removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. That's where we close, reminding us today that it is the sanctity of the blood that was spilt on Calvary. Not just the blood that was spilt of all the bulls and the goats, and that river of blood that poured out from the altar from ages and time immemorial was all pointing to the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God that was foreshadowed even in the Exodus narrative. And that pure, spotless Lamb who would be wiped on the doorpost was pointing also to the Passover Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be poured out for the sins of the world. The sanctity of his blood, pure, spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice that he made, willingly spreading his arms wide and laying down his life for us. He wasn't taken. He gave himself. It was a sacrifice and glory upon glory. It was a substitute that because he died, we also can experience freedom from our sins. But also because he rose, we have that great promise that we will be risen also. May we continue to proclaim the same until the Lord comes. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time to be together today in your house, celebrating the communion table and the Lord's Supper. The question why the blood is real, valuable, because we understand you have given us this as a way out of ourselves. Every one of us in the natural stands condemned. We have no strength of our own to stand before your throne. We have our sins, and our sins have divided us away from you. They have separated us from you that we would not even dare to come before you. But you made a way even from the beginning. You created life in such a way that a substitute would even be possible. And then you set the system of old and the sacrificial system under the Mosaic law for the people to see day and day and day their sin, and day and day and day the sacrifice that it cost, and the shedding of life and the pouring out of blood that needed to cover that sin. And all of that was to point to the utter depravity of who we are, and yet the righteousness and the grace and the love that you would show us by you yourself coming and satisfying all of the requirements of the law for us. As precious as all of life is, the most precious is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish or any such thing, who walked all 30 plus years of his life here without ever walking away, causing any division, causing any sin, and then yet willingly laid down his life for us. And it was a painful death. He was despised and rejected of men. It was one of the most painful torturings that mankind has ever devised. And yet he willingly went through this for the world, that whosoever will may come, if they would but see their brokenness and call on him. We can be forgiven if we call on you. Lord, we're about to partake of the communion table, where we symbolically recognize again your death, your burial, your resurrection. As we look forward, we will do this until you come or you call us home. And yet this is a time of sobriety when we look back on the great sacrifice that it costs you. As we get ready to partake, Lord, I just ask again that you would help us to search our own hearts, to see if we be ready to partake of this. And in the quietness of this time, Lord, if there are things that are keeping us from you, we remind ourselves that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, if there are any here today who have not called on you for salvation, but just ask that you lay it on their hearts to come today. But if they're not ready, to help them to also see the seriousness of the communion table is not for them. It's for the believer, for those who have embraced his death and sacrifice. Please be glorified in this time as we continue here, Lord. We ask in your precious name, amen.